Well, turn with me again, please, to the second passage that we read earlier in the service, Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29. Now, I remember commenting a few weeks ago that in the first four chapters of Genesis, we see Adam wearing a number of different hats. We have Adam the ruler. We have Adam the worker, we have Adam the husband, we have Adam the representative, and we have Adam the parent. And I suppose something similar could be said of this man Noah as well. We see him too wearing a number of different hats. We have Noah the boat builder. We have Noah the covenant mediator. According to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we have Noah the preacher. And here now, in this passage this morning, we have Noah wearing another hat, and this one even rhymes. Here we have Noah the wine grower. Because in verse 20 then, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. Now, in and of itself, this is, I think, a positive development. We've emphasized several times that God's original command to man back in chapter 1, verse 28, was to subdue the earth. In other words, to harness the creation's full potential, to make the most of all this creation's resources. And here then we see Noah doing that. Here we see Noah taking farming forward, his predecessors had farmed in a very basic way. They had produced very basic subsistence kinds of crops. Here Noah goes beyond that, and Noah produces this luxury item, wine. Wine which, as the psalmist famously says, gladdens the heart of man. So in and of itself, as I say, this is, I think, a positive development. Sadly, however, it's immediately abused, isn't it? Because in verse 21, we read then of Noah drinking too much of this wine that he has produced, getting himself drunk, and ending up lying naked inside his tent. And here then we have, I suppose, the first biblical instance of drunkenness troubling the church of God. Later on in the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament epistles, the unacceptableness of drunkenness within the Church of God is spelt out in no uncertain terms. Interestingly, though, it isn't here, is it? Here we don't have any explicit moral condemnation. Moses doesn't end this little narrative writing as Paul later will, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Moses doesn't add a comment like that. We don't have anything of that specific kind in this passage. But what we do have, however, is a very, very stark contrast. And what I mean is the contrast between the Noah that we see in chapters 6 and 7 and the Noah that we see here in chapter 9. Because there in chapters 6 and 7, Noah receives some instructions from God. And they're not vague and casual instructions. They're actually very detailed and demanding instructions. Chapter 6, verse 15. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. Well, you need to take a deep breath after that, don't you? you. But then in chapter 7, verse 2, the detailed instruction continues. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. And I'm saying then that these divine instructions which Noah received in chapter 6 and 7, they required real thought, didn't they? They required real precision. They required a high level of mental engagement on Noah's part. He had to be on the ball. He had to be switched on in order to fully and properly carry out these detailed instructions which God was given him. And what a contrast then, when we come now to chapter 9. Because here, serious thought and precision and mental engagement are conspicuous only by their absence. Here in chapter 9, Noah doesn't have a clue what he's doing. Here the man has descended into a mindless stupor. His brain, his reason, all his nobler faculties lie in entirely dormant. It really is a stark contrast, isn't it? The thinking, precise Noah of chapter 6 and 7, carrying out detailed, demanding instructions, and the mindless, brain-dead Noah of chapter 9, lying naked in his tent. And doesn't that contrast then take us to the very heart of why drunkenness is unacceptable within the church of God? Because you see, the Noah of chapters 6 and 7 is exemplary. That's what believers should look like. The Noah of chapters 6 and 7 is the way that servants of God should be living their lives. Believers in God, servants of the living God, should be living lives of thoughtfulness and precision and a high level of mental engagement. That is the mode in which they should live the life of faith. That's why when you come to the New Testament, you have the Apostle Paul saying things like, be transformed by the renewal of your minds, Romans 12, verse 3. And Peter saying, prepare your minds for action, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. That is the mode in which the life of faith should be lived. It should be lived in this switched on the ball, mentally engaged kind of mode. Noah in chapter 6 and 7, as I say, is exemplary. That's the model for believers in God. And you see, the problem with drunkenness then, not only in Genesis 9, not only in Noah's case, but always, the problem with drunkenness is that it produces the opposite. It always does. It always manages only to drive out precision and thoughtfulness and serious mental engagement. Drunkenness is always incompatible with that mode of Christian living which gets arcs built and which gets projects completed for the glory of God. And in fact, we can go further, can't we? And we can say that it's not just drunkenness, but it's anything else which shares the same characteristic as drunkenness, namely detracting from and de-emphasizing the role of the mind. And that's why then I think we, just to give one example, we must be very careful how we think about the whole area of the Holy Spirit baptism. Why do I say that? Well, let me put it this way. Any so-called spiritual experience which leaves people looking more like the Noah of Genesis 9 than the Noah of Genesis 6 and 7 cannot be authentic. Any so-called spiritual experience which tends more toward stripping people of their dignity than toward propelling people into precise and detailed obedience cannot be authentic. Any so-called spiritual experience which is more likely to leave people barking like a dog or laughing like a drain than, in the terms of our Ephesians passage, to go out and be submissive wives and loving husbands and obedient children and patient fathers and respectful slaves and fair-minded masters cannot be authentic. And I'm saying then that this contrast that we have, even though we don't have any, as I say, explicit moral guidelines kind of tagged on to the end of Genesis 9, this contrast that we have between chapter 6 and 7 on the one hand and chapter 9 on the other, it's a very instructive contrast. And it's a contrast which I think we should keep with us throughout our Christian lives. So that whether you're a young Christian who is occasionally perhaps attracted by the lifestyle of your peers who go out and drink themselves senseless on a Friday night, or whether you're a not-so-young Christian who's been in conservative, reformed Christian circles for years and you're occasionally attracted by the kind of spectacles you see on the God Channel, people having all kinds of ecstatic and mind-bypassing spiritual experiences. Whichever you might be, you should keep coming back to this contrast here and reminding yourself, look, I'm to aspire to the knower of chapter 6 and 7. Not to the knower of chapter 9. Anything that is leading me in that direction, anything that's leading me toward any kind of mindlessness, whether drunken mindlessness or pseudo-spirit baptism mindlessness, anything that's leading me in that direction, anything that is stripping me of my dignity and making me slightly resemble the knower we find here, cannot be right. I want to be like the knower of chapter 6 and 7. I want to be like the spirit-filled person Paul describes in Ephesians 5 and 6. I want to be a person who is precise and detailed in my Christian obedience, leading a rigorous and thinking Christian life. Well, the story continues, doesn't it? And in verse 22 then, we told that Ham, Noah's son, stumbles across Noah during the middle of his drunken oblivion. And we're told then how Ham responds to this discovery. And although if you just had verse 22 on its own, you might think that his response is reasonably innocuous, it becomes clear as the passage unfolds that in actual fact, Ham's response is seriously wrong. Ham responds in a wrong way to this discovery of his father's drunken, naked state. And in actual fact, we can go even further than that and say that the passage portrays Ham as responding wrongly to such an extent that he actually emerges as the real villain from this passage. Noah doesn't emerge as the real number one villain from this passage in Genesis 9. It's actually Ham who emerges as the real number one villain. And there's a certain irony about that, isn't there? Because you see, Noah is a very obvious villain, isn't he? There he is, and he's lying naked in his tent. Probably he was snoring loudly as well. Probably his tent was in a real mess because of his drunken antics before he fell asleep. Noah, in other words, you could spot from a mile away that he'd been up to no good. Noah, in a very external and apparent and obvious way, had been up, as I say, to no good. Ham, on the other hand, well, externally, to all external appearances, he doesn't seem to be doing anything particularly wrong. He's not naked. He's not snoring. He isn't leaving a mess anywhere. Externally, as I say, Ham doesn't seem to be doing anything too bad. And yet, as I say, the passage as it unfolds makes it very clear that it's actually Ham. Ham, the one who externally doesn't seem to do anything like as bad as Noah. It's Ham who is the real villain. And that's because, you see, Ham's sin lies in the use of his tongue. I think the key verb in verse 22 is the verb told. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. And we're not to understand that he told them in a concerned sense. Look, guys, this is awful. What are we going to do about this? But that he told them in a ridiculing sense. Oh, you should see what I've just seen in there. It's hilarious. You should see our dad Noah. He looks like a real idiot. He's really made a fool of himself this time. You'll have to go and have a look. That's the kind of way, I think, in which Ham told his brothers. And so, as I say, his sin lay in the use of his tongue. It was in using his tongue to ridicule Noah. And you see, the tongue, as James will write many, many centuries later in the New Testament, the tongue is a very small part of the body. And the tongue, therefore, doesn't appear anything like as sinister or as dangerous as the bottle of wine that Noah was clutching as he went into his tent that night. And yet, you see, as James goes on to tell us in chapter 3 and verse 6 of his epistle, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, biblical writers don't use that kind of language lightly. James is saying something pretty massive about the potential of the tongue for damage and destruction. And it challenges us this morning. Are we guarding our tongues? You see, if one of us was caught in a drunken stupor, then, well, we would get it in the neck, wouldn't we? We would be vilified, all right, by all and sundry. But suppose one of us is going around ridiculing another person, gossiping about another person, dropping the odd, slightly distorted, slightly untrue story about another person, slandering another person, in different ways running down the character of another person. Well, obviously we would all see that's not ideal, that's rather unsatisfactory. But at the end of the day, it's only the tongue, isn't it? But you see, James would say to us, yes, it's the tongue. And the tongue has an almost unrivaled, yes, an unrivaled potential, James is telling us. And I think Genesis 9 is telling us as well. For lethal, lethal damage. The story's told, as you may have heard before, of Winston Churchill, and how he was once at some kind of do, some kind of party or something. And at one point, I think he had gone to the toilets or something. He was going down the corridor, and a woman passed him in the corridor, and the woman stopped and said to Winston Churchill, "You're drunk, man. You're horribly, horribly drunk." And apparently Winston Churchill thought for a moment and then responded to the woman, "You're ugly, woman. Horribly, horribly ugly. But I'll be sober in the morning." Now, I hope that you don't think that in any way I'm glorifying or condoning drunkenness, as I've already said. It's something that the Bible presents as unacceptable. But there is a grain of truth, isn't there, in what Churchill said, that drunkenness passes. Noah became, a few hours later, a sober man again. But when the tongue is let loose, Well, it can cause real lasting damage, real lasting destruction. The tongue can destroy churches. The tongue can destroy friendships. The tongue can destroy characters. The tongue, as James will go on to say a bit later in his epistle, demeans men and women, boys and girls, made in the very likeness and similitude of God himself. We must all, therefore, be very, very careful in the way that we use our tongues. That, as I say, was Ham's sin. But the story goes on, and in verse 23, we're told then of how Shem and Japheth respond once Ham has told them about their father's state, the state that he's in there in the tent. And I suppose the most obvious thing to notice then is that Shem and Japheth don't join in the joke. They don't laugh about it. They don't say, oh, that's brilliant. Yeah, we'll go and have a look right away. They don't join in with their brother's comedic perspective on the whole thing. They refrain from complying with his ridicule and with his gossiping about Noah. But that's not all. And there's two other things that we notice them doing here. First of all, we notice them going into the tent and covering Noah's nakedness, don't we? They go and they lay a garment on top of their father. Well, why are they doing that? Why do they take the effort to go into the tent and cover up their father? Well, I think the answer is probably in order to prevent anyone else from repeating what Ham has done. In order to repent and to prevent anyone else from seeing Noah in that state and ridiculing him with their tongue. You might say, well, who else is there in this unpopulated world to do so? But, of course, we don't know the chronology here, and it may well be that this event took place some time after the flood and when these lads had already had families, and so there were other people around. And I think that is probably why they cover Noah like this. They're preventing anyone else repeating Ham's sin. In other words, then, these two men, they're concerned not only to abstain themselves from sinning, concerned not only that they themselves won't go along with Ham and ridicule their father, but they're even concerned to prevent others from doing so. And I think that there's an important principle there, that believers should always have that concern, a concern not only to abstain themselves from sin, but a concern also to prevent others as far as it is possible from sinning. Let me just make one application of that. The Christian woman who dresses provocatively and immodestly. Now, that woman may herself be blameless from sexual impurity. She may not, in her actions, in her mind, in her motives, have any sexual impurity at all in her. But we must ask the question, is she doing all that she can to prevent others, to prevent men around her from sexual impurity? And the answer surely in that case is no. And I'm saying then that as believers, if we have a real love for others so that we don't want anyone else to sin, and if we have a real jealousy for the glory of God, understanding that God hates any single little sin that is committed by anyone, anywhere in the world, at any time, then we shall be concerned, as I say, not only to abstain ourselves from sinning, but also to do all we can to prevent others from sinning. So that's one thing they do. They cover their father's nakedness. The other thing they do is go to great effort to make sure they themselves don't see their father's nakedness. As they go into the tent, they walk backwards, don't they? And they really make quite a fuss of not seeing their father in this state. And again, we must ask the question, why is that? Because at the end of the day, we know that the hearts of these men are good. We know that they don't want to go and gossip and ridicule their father. We know that that's not their intention. So would it really matter if they did see their father in this state? If they're not going to go out and laugh about it, does it matter if they see it? Well, I think here the answer probably is that they were concerned to make sure they didn't allow into their minds any material which at a later date they might use to ridicule their father. They were concerned that they didn't stock their mind with fuel for later sinning. And again, is that not an important principle? Because it's easy to think in this kind of way that, well, right now I feel strong as a Christian. Right now I feel spiritually on the ball. Therefore, it doesn't really matter for me to go and watch this film, this TV program, with its decidedly unedifying content. Or it doesn't really matter for me to go and read this piece of literature with its decidedly unedifying content, because I'm strong at the minute. I'm really walking close to my Lord Jesus Christ. But what about later on when we're not so strong? What about later on when days of weakness come? And we have then given our minds fuel and material for later sinning. And I'm saying then that we too should emulate this concern of Shem and Japheth, that they should never, that they should not fill their minds with anything that will ever cause themselves to sin. That they should not put any stumbling blocks before them, even delayed stumbling blocks. We should have such a passion for holiness that we share the fastidiousness of these men here as they go into that tent. Well, in verse 24, the story continues. Noah awakes from his wine. And in verses 25 to 27, then, we see Noah uttering prophecy. That's what he's doing in verses 25 to 27. Noah, presumably under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, just like every other prophetic utterance in the Bible, Noah here is uttering prophecy. In particular, three prophetic utterances. And all I want to do very briefly as we close is ask then how each of these three prophetic utterances is fulfilled. First of all, then, in verse 25, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. Now, this, I suppose, is the most problematic of the three prophetic utterances, because the second and the third concern Shem and Japheth, which makes sense. And you'd have thought, therefore, that this first one would concern Ham. But it doesn't. It concerns Canaan, doesn't it? Canaan, who is in the line of Ham. He's one of Ham's descendants. And when you ask me then, why does Noah say, cursed be Canaan, rather than cursed be Ham? My answer is, I don't know. There's no problem with it, in the sense that Noah, of course, if he was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could easily have spoken of a man who hadn't yet been born, because the Holy Spirit was enabling him to predict and to foresee the future. So there's no problem at that level. But why he does so, why it's Canaan who is the focus of this and not Ham, as I say, I really don't know. But when we ask the question, when is this fulfilled, then we're on easier ground, because I think it's fairly obvious that the fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 25 is when the Israelites take over the land of Canaan, and when they then, in doing so, drive out the Canaanites. It's at that point that the Canaanites, these descendants of Ham, become subject to and under the feet of the Israelites. And that means that this is quite interesting, doesn't it? Because it means what we have here, in effect, is the very first of the land promises in the Bible. The first promise pointing toward the promised land. You might have thought that the first land promise comes once Abraham has arrived on the scene. But in admittedly a slightly less direct way, this, in reality, is the first land promise. God promising through Noah here that the Canaanites were going to be conquered, that they were going to be enslaved. And what's interesting about that is that it means the very first land promise in the Old Testament, the first promise of the land of Canaan, doesn't have as its motive God's love for his people. It has as its motive God's anger against the Canaanites. It's not God in this instance saying, well, promising here in Genesis 9, I'm going to give the Israelites the land of Canaan because I love them so much. In this first instance, it's God promising, I'm going to give the Israelites the land of Canaan because I'm angry with the Canaanites. And I suppose that reminds us of something that we saw back in Genesis chapter 3, where we noted that the very first promise of redemption in the Bible has a similar motive. The very first promise of redemption in the Bible in Genesis 3:15 doesn't have as its motive God's love for his people. It has as its motive God's anger against the serpent. It's not God saying in Genesis 3:15, I love my people so much I'm going to redeem them. It's God saying, I'm so angry with the serpent, I'm going to bring a redeemer to crush his head. And I suppose, as I think I said back then in the context of Genesis 3, it warns us, doesn't it, against too much of a me-centered approach to the Bible, too much of a me-centered approach to salvation. Yet, because you see, when God redeems, his love for his people is not the only motive. Of course it is a motive. And it's a wonderful motive. And it's a breathtaking motive. And it's a motive that we should focus upon until it's engraven upon our very beings. But it's not his only motive, nor is it even his primary motive. God's primary motive in doing all things, including redeeming his people, is vindicating his own name and avenging his own enemies. But it also reminds us, I think, as again I think I said in the context of chapter 3, that God's redemption really, 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 really will not fail. Because it has so many different motives behind it. Now, of course, if God's redemption only did have love behind it, it still wouldn't fail. Of course it wouldn't. But I'm saying that we can be even more assured that it won't fail, because not only is God's love for us behind his redemption, but also God's anger against the serpent, God's anger against his enemies. One writer that I read recently put it like this: the anger of God is our only hope. It's a striking way of putting it. But it's true, isn't it, that because God is so antagonistic toward the serpent, because he hates the serpent so passionately and so fiercely, he will certainly redeem his people. And so I'm saying then that what we have here in Genesis 9:24 is almost a microcosm of the Bible story. The primary motive when God redeems is God's concern for his own glory, God's concern for his own vengeance of his enemies. The second prophetic utterance is in verse 26. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. So there Noah is prophesying that God is going to be the God of Shem. And again, then, we must ask the question, when is this fulfilled? Well, the answer is that it's fulfilled throughout the rest of the Bible. In a sense, perhaps one could almost say, slightly contentiously, it's fulfilled throughout the rest of history. Because, of course, the descendants of Shem, the Shemites, the Semites, are the Jews. That's why we use the word Semitic or anti-Semitic. because the Jews come from Shem. And so here then we have God prophesying through Noah that God is going to be the God of the Jews. God is going to be the God of Israel. He is going to be Israel's covenant God. And again then it reminds us what a momentous passage this is. Because again, it's the first intimation of that. Again, you might have thought that that theme doesn't emerge until Abraham comes along. But in actual fact, this is the first intimation of God's commitment to Israel, to the Semites, to the Jews. Here, he is promising through Noah that he is going to be the God of Shem. And I suppose what's so striking is the way in which no sooner has this theme been introduced than we have the appropriate response, don't we? Noah saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Because you see, I suppose this whole business of God's sovereign election, God choosing Shem, God choosing Israel, God choosing some and not others, it often seems to us, with our Western minds, like a problem. Like an intellectual and philosophical problem. How can God choose some and not others? Why did God attach his favor to the Jewish people? And yet, you see, that's not the biblical perspective. As soon as it's introduced as a theme in the Bible, the response is doxology. The response is worship. Blessed be this God who has chosen Shem and his line. And is that not the fitting response whenever we come across this theme of God's sovereign election, indeed whenever we come across any hard, mind-blowing, counterintuitive, in inverted commas, problematic theme in the Bible? Shouldn't our response always be worship? We're so caught up, as Christians even, with this Western skeptical mindset, we come across these hard doctrines in the Bible and we wince and we frown. That's not Noah's response. That's not the biblical response. The biblical response is to bow down and worship. I don't understand, Lord. I don't understand all your ways, but I worship you. It's Paul's response, isn't it? How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? It's Isaac Watts' response in that wonderful hymn on the Trinity, where reason fails with all her powers, their faith believes and love adores. Is that your response to the mysteries? And there are many mysteries in this book, the Bible. Is that your response? Not to frown and to wince, but to bow down. Blessed be this God who we don't understand, but whom we adore. But then finally, the third prophetic utterance concerns Japheth. Verse 27, may God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. Well, who are the descendants of Japheth? Well, I suppose perhaps the best way to describe them is the remoter Gentile world. The descendants of Shem, as I said, is the Jews, the descendants of Ham, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, and those kind of Gentile people surrounding and in the vicinity of the Israelites. The Japhethites, however, is the remoter Gentile world. And so we must ask the question then, when is this prophetic utterance fulfilled? When do these remoter Gentiles come and live in the tents of Shem, come and in some way join up with the Israelites? Well, people suggest various answers to that from different points in Old Testament history where we perhaps have temporary alliances between the Israelites and remoter Gentile peoples and that kind of thing. And there may be some truth in that. There may be partial fulfillments of this. But surely the ultimate fulfillment of this doesn't come until much, much later on. It doesn't come until that whole Old Covenant epoch has passed and the new covenant epoch has been inaugurated. It doesn't come until the Lord Jesus has come and finished his work on this world, in this world, has ascended to heaven and has poured out the Spirit and has instructed his people to go to all the nations and to take the Jewish gospel to the remotest bounds of the Gentile world. That's when this is fulfilled. It's been fulfilled now. It has been fulfilled for 2,000 years. It's still being fulfilled, and it still will be fulfilled until Jesus Christ comes again. The Japhethites coming into the tents of Shem is the remote Gentile peoples of the world coming into the church of God and joining with the Jews in full equality in that church. To use Paul's analogy, it's those wild olive branches being grafted into the Abrahamic olive tree and being made branches of that one tree with all the Jewish branches. That, I think, is the full fulfillment of this utterance in verse 27. It's this missionary age. It's you and I at conversion having been brought into the church of Abraham. It's you and I at conversion having become the Israel of God. That is the wonderful fulfillment of verse 27. And doesn't it remind us then that what we have in the New Testament, and this is obvious and you can infer this not only from here, but from lots of Old Testament passages. But doesn't it remind us that what we have in the New Testament and the Gentiles flooding into the church of God, it isn't some kind of emergency plan B that God has switched to because things weren't going very well with the Jews. It isn't some knee-jerk reaction because the Jews unfortunately rejected the Messiah. It's what God intended all along. This was God's strategy from the beginning. Even here in Genesis 9, he's given expression to it. He'll give greater expression to it in just a few chapters' time when Abraham comes along. All along, his purpose was that the world should be the object of his saving mercy. All along, his purpose was that the Jewish church should spread and ultimately incorporate all the Gentiles as well. What a God we have. What a strategy he has been pursuing right from the beginning of time. Doesn't it make you bow down this morning with the Apostle Paul, who after his exploration of this very theme in Romans 11, could only bow down, crying out, oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. May it produce that response in us Japhethites this morning. Amen.